Invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we'll read together verses 25 through 29. We've been looking through some parables together as a church family in the Sunday evenings, and a couple weeks ago, Pastor Dale opened Luke 15 for us. We'll be reading together this evening the first half of the encounter between Jesus and a lawyer in Luke's gospel, the prelude to the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25 through 29. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Gracious Father, as we come now to your word, we come completely dependent on the ministry of your Spirit. We come often with eyes that are darkened. We come with hearts that are divided. We come with hands and feet that are slow to respond to the word that we hear from Scripture. And so, Father, we're asking for your help. Would you send out your light and your truth this evening? Would they lead us? As we hear your word, would it accomplish your purpose in our hearts and minds and lives for your glory and for our good? Would you speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage is a prelude to one of the most familiar parables in Luke's gospel, the parable that's typically referred to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Such a familiar parable that oftentimes anybody who engages in some sort of do-gooding activity is referred to, even by secular society, as a Good Samaritan. It's a familiar story, but it's also a deeply misunderstood story. Like so many of Jesus' parables, we've read this section of Scripture so many times that our ears perhaps can become deadened to it. We can even begin to assume that we understand its message, when in fact we do not. I'll even go as far as to agree with the late John MacArthur that when he says that most people who read this story, the story of the Good Samaritan, and think that they understand what it means, don't. Now, how do we tend to get this parable wrong? How do we tend to misunderstand it? Well, mostly we get it wrong by focusing on the wrong character. You see, this passage is not mainly about the Good Samaritan at all. This passage is not how to be like the Good Samaritan. What this passage is mainly about is the interaction that we just read together. What this passage is about is this debate between Jesus and this lawyer. The parable of the Good Samaritan is used by Jesus as a part of this debate. And so we get this passage wrong if we lose focus on that interaction between Jesus and this lawyer. Because make no mistake, it is this self-righteous lawyer, this religious hypocrite, that is the main character of this passage. Our eyes are to be fixed on him, to be fixed on how he approaches Jesus. And so that's what we will focus on this evening before turning to the second half of this passage next Sunday morning. You see, this passage is less about how to be a good neighbor like the Good Samaritan, and more about how to avoid responding to Jesus like this lawyer does. This passage helps us see and root out self-righteousness and hypocrisy in our own hearts. What Luke is bringing front and center here is a key theme of his gospel. In fact, a key theme of Jesus' parables in this gospel, which is the difference between how a religious hypocrite and a repentant sinner responds to Jesus. And this is to teach us something crucial about the kingdom of God, that those who respond to Jesus, those who approach Jesus self-righteously in pride, are rejected by him. But those who approach Jesus humbly and repentantly in dependence on him are received by him. And so this is the substance of this passage of Scripture. A self-righteous person, this lawyer, approaches Jesus with the wrong motivation, and therefore, as far as we can tell by the story, he's unchanged by the good news of the kingdom. Where does he go wrong? What's going on in his heart? If perhaps you've wondered that, how self-righteousness, how hypocrisy works, how people can be self-deceived, or if hopefully you've noticed in your heart somewhat of a tendency towards hypocrisy, towards self-righteousness, and you want to learn how to see it for what it is. You want to learn how to diagnose it in your heart and repent and turn from it to the true comfort found in Jesus. This passage is for you. We find in this passage two mistakes that the self-righteous person makes. Two mistakes that the self-righteous person makes. First, justifying self, and second, minimizing God's law. First, justifying self. Second, minimizing God's law. We'll look to the first mistake by looking back at verse 25. It says again, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Luke describes this man as a lawyer, which means that he would have been an expert in the law of God. And so, as this expert in the law, the Torah, stands up, he calls Jesus teacher. Both his standing up and referring to Jesus as teacher were these outward signs of respect from this lawyer. But Luke betrays his internal heart motivation. He says that this man arose to put Jesus to the test. You see, this man's goal was not to honor Jesus. It was to show off his knowledge of the law. To show off his knowledge of the law, to perhaps embarrass this young rabbi from Nazareth and make himself look good at the same time. On the outside was this deference and honor towards Christ, but on the inside were these motivations of selfishness and pride. Now, the substance of his question is not the problem. The question of how to inherit eternal life is such an important question to ask. In fact, it's the question of the kingdom of God. The problem isn't what this man is asking. The problem is his motivation and the way that he asks it. Listen again. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It appears from what he's asking here and what follows that this expert in the law already has in mind what Jesus is supposed to say back to him. That is why this is a test. He's coming to Jesus for validation, to make sure that their answers match. To say it another way, he's seeking to justify himself before Christ. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? To say it another way, he could be saying, Jesus, there's clearly something I can do to merit eternal life. So Jesus, in your opinion, what is it? Tell me, Jesus, that what I have done is enough to inherit eternal life. And this is a critical mistake because it is the wrong way to approach Jesus. You and I are not meant to approach Jesus with our spiritual resume in hand, and based on our performance, demand of him, Jesus, tell me that I'm right with you. Jesus, tell me that what I have done is enough. But here is the reality. It's so easy for those of us within the church to begin to have that kind of heart response to Jesus slowly creep in. If you're anything like me, it's so easy to begin to draw near to Jesus to feel justified in our performance, to feel justified in our goodness, in our righteousness, in order to receive the false assurance, the false comfort that what we have done for him is good enough. Perhaps saying in our hearts, Jesus, tell me I'm right with you. Jesus, is what I have done enough? Have I read my Bible enough? Am I consistent enough with my devotions? Do I pray enough? Does the way that my life compares with other Christians, is that good enough, Jesus? Tell me that what I have done is enough to please you. Now perhaps our theology is way too refined to believe that we can find salvation down that path. And yet we still try to find security in that, don't we? We may not think that we can find salvation in our performance for Jesus, but at least we can find security and safety in what we have done to please him. And if you're in that place, you know that that's exhausting. That is an exhausting place to be at spiritually, because instead of standing on the solid rock of the righteousness of Christ, instead of standing on his righteousness, you're standing on the shifting sands of your performance, of your righteousness. And that is no place to stand. That's the mistake that this lawyer makes here. He's coming to Jesus for the purpose of justifying self. And the way that Jesus answers his question, it's meant to challenge this man. It's meant to shock him out of his self-justification project. Verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How have you read it?" Christ replies to this man by asking him to consider God's holy law, his righteous requirement, which was right in this lawyer's wheelhouse. Verse 27, that the lawyer responds aptly with what the law of God is. He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." This is a correct summary of God's law from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Jews in Jesus' day would have recited this every day at synagogue so that they might know the law of God, a law which requires perfect, perpetual obedience. We're to love God with all that we are. Every aspect of our existence is to love the God who made us. And we're to love other image bearers that same way as well. We're to love God with every part of us, with all that we are, perfectly and at all times. And we're to love our neighbors, love others in that same way also. That's what Jesus affirms here. That is God's law. He says in verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, what Jesus said there in verse 28 is not good news. Do this and you will live is not good news. It might seem like he's telling this self-righteous lawyer that he's on the right path. It might seem like he's justifying him, but he's actually doing the opposite. You see, in order to understand what's happening here, we need to remember a key theological truth, which is the difference between the law and the gospel. The law is what this man just summarized and Jesus affirmed. The law is God's holy, perfect standard that is unchanging. The law says, do this and you will live. Here's the problem. We don't do it. And so we can't live. And so do this and you will live does not justify us. It does not give life. It condemns us. It brings death. Because just look again at what the law says. We're to love God perfectly with all that we are at all times, with no variation, and love our neighbors as ourselves. If that is what we need to do to have life, we're all dead because we can't. None of us love God or our neighbor the way that we should. As we just recited this evening from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 5, speaking of the law of God, can you keep all this perfectly? No. I'm inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. At a certain level, those words need to wash over us. What we cannot do in response to God's law. That's what Christ is preaching to this man, with the hopes of waking him up out of his self-righteousness so that this man would see himself in the mirror of God's holy, perfect law. He would see how sinful he is, how desperately he needs the good news of the gospel. Because where the law says, do this and you will live, the gospel gives us a far better word. The gospel says, this is what Jesus has done so that you may live. The law demands, the gospel promises. And here's the point. Until our sense of righteousness, just like with this lawyer, until our sense of righteousness based on the law is put to death, we will never see and savor the beauty of the gospel. That's why Christ preaches the law to this man, to kill the self-righteousness in him and to drive him to a point of desperation for good news. Martin Luther writes this about the law of God. He says in his commentary on Galatians, as long as a person thinks he is right, he is going to be incomprehensibly proud and presumptuous. He's going to hate God, despise his grace and mercy, and ignore the promises in Christ. The gospel of free forgiveness of sins through Christ will never appeal to the self-righteous. This monster of self-righteousness, this stiff-necked beast, needs a big axe. And that is what the law is, a big axe. But what becomes clear in this passage is that this man's heart is hardened towards Christ. That big axe of the law is not quite killing the self-righteousness in him. We see how he responds in verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" There is the heart motivation right there. The motivation of his heart, he desired to justify himself. And in the question that he asks here, we see the second mistake. His first mistake was desiring to justify himself. His second mistake is minimizing the law of God. That's what we see when he asked Jesus this question, and who is my neighbor? This lawyer is trying to minimize the law of God by qualifying away this requirement to love neighbor. Notice first that he completely skips over the requirement to love God with all that he is. Perhaps he thinks that he's okay on that part. And then he asks this question, and who exactly is my neighbor? Who do I have to love this way? Because as this lawyer was well aware, The traditional rabbinic interpretation of this command, the law to love neighbor, meant someone within the community of Israel. Your neighbor was somebody within the community of Israel. Your neighbors were other Jews, other good guys, people who were easy to love. They lowered the requirement for what the law required. And we're no different today. It's so easy for us to have a lower standard for the law of love. It's easy for us to have perhaps a lower standard of treatment for the non-Christians in our lives. We can feel justified even in responding harshly to the stranger who cuts us off in traffic, growing frustrated with the person in front of us at the checkout stand who's moving just a little bit too slowly. We can feel justified in giving some attitude to the customer service agent on the other line who's giving us the runaround. Those people, those strangers, aren't our neighbor. We don't have to love them that way. And of course, that makes this command much more achievable. It makes it much more achievable, easier to justify yourself based on the law when you minimize the standards and requirements of that law. You see, in order to justify ourselves, we need to minimize the law of God. Now, you might think, and you may have thought, that the self-righteous are those who take God's law too seriously. The self-righteous are those whose standards are too high, that they care too much about the rules. When in fact, the self-righteous are actually those who don't take God's law seriously enough. An illustration of this, a few weeks ago, my Dutch twin brother, Trent Hordijk, gave an illustration of conversations that he had at the boardwalk in Wildwood, New Jersey. He told the story of a young woman who thought that she was too sinful to enter into the kingdom of God, that there's no way she could be forgiven because of something that had happened in her life. She felt condemned by her sin. For my part, I didn't have a conversation like that on the boardwalk, but I did have several different versions of a different but equally tragic conversation. A conversation in which the barrier to eternal life, the barrier to eternal life for the person across from me, it wasn't their sinfulness. It was their false sense of righteousness. When asked why God should let them into heaven, again and again, different people gave some version of this answer: because I'm a good person, because I have a good heart. I might not be perfect, but I'm good enough. I propose to you that that is such a dangerous position to be in. Because the only way that a person can think about themselves that way is if they have no idea what God is like. They have no idea of God's perfection and glory and beauty and holiness. And then they have no idea who they are as they stand before Him. Their barrier isn't their sense of sinfulness. It's their false sense of righteousness. Because when you realize that what God demands is perfect, perpetual obedience from the heart, that good enough is not good enough, there's no room for self-justification. There's no room for self-righteousness because we all fall short. We all stand condemned. And so we need to persist in our self-righteousness by minimizing who God is and what His law requires. We need to minimize God's holiness, minimize God's standard, reduce it at a level we can perform at so that good enough is enough. That's what this lawyer wants from Jesus. He wants Christ to lower the standard for him, to validate that what he has done to inherit eternal life is enough, that being generally moral and generally nice to other Jewish people who are easy to love is enough. And to the self-righteousness of this lawyer, Jesus is about to bring out that big axe in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we will deal with next week. Christ tells this story to show this hypocrite how high God's standard is for love, to condemn his self-righteousness, and show him his need of grace. And that's what he's doing for us this evening as well. Maybe you're here this evening and you've been living on that exhausting spiritual treadmill of self-justification and performance. Coming to Jesus, wondering if what you've done is enough. Relying on your performance to feel safe, to feel secure, to feel validated in your relationship with Christ. Maybe you've even given into the temptation of minimizing God's law, finding security in how your life is good enough based on how it compares with other Christians. Friend, Jesus has a better path for you. He's calling you to a better way. He doesn't want you to find security in what you've done for Him. He wants you to find security in what He has done for you. You see, friend, here is the key. Christ doesn't need your righteousness. You need His righteousness. Christ doesn't need your law-keeping. You need His law-keeping. And that is what He offers to you freely according to His boundless mercy and grace. Christian, rest in that grace tonight. There is only one way for you to live and die in the comfort and hope of the gospel. And it's not through the false assurance of law-keeping. It's through being driven to the true depth of your need and finding Christ there in the fullness of His grace. And if you're here tonight and you've never turned to Jesus for grace, maybe you've just tried your entire life to barter with God based on your good works, based on your righteousness. The grace of Jesus Christ is calling out to you once again this evening. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life, but Jesus has done it for you. Trust in Him. Turn from your self-salvation project, and you will have life. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we so easily see in our hearts that posture of this lawyer coming to you with a list of things that we have done, finding security in what we have done instead of finding security in what Jesus has done. Help us, Father. Give us the grace of showing us our need, showing our dependence, showing us our sin and misery so that we would see the comfort to be found in Christ, the life to be found in Christ. Direct our hearts, Lord, to Christ this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.